Okay, we're discussing themes for how to handle everyday conflict. And this morning we're going to begin a discussion on how to deal with our own hearts in the midst of conflict. So we're going to have a lot of fun for the next 2 to 3 weeks. I introduced this theme or study last week by giving you guys a video and a handout. How many of you have your handouts from last week? Okay, not many. That's good because you're not going to need them. I kind of scratched those notes. And you have some new notes before you. And what I tried to do with the notes, I know they're pretty sad, but what I tried to do is just give you the basic points of what we're going to be discussing today. All right, so don't try to follow along by looking down at your notes as we're going through the material. I'll cue you when we're going to discuss the notes. Okay? That sound good? All right. So here's the themes. Pastor Robert dealt with Go to Higher Ground, and he spent a couple of weeks on that. We are currently discussing Get Real About Yourself, and I will probably give that maybe 2 to 3 weeks. And then we'll move on and discuss how to gently engage others in the way we handle conflict. And then lastly, we'll be discussing getting together on lasting solutions for how we handle conflict. All right, that's the series outline. Now let me give you the outline for this morning. Or not this morning, but this particular G or theme of getting the log out of your own eye. What we're going to discuss first is how to avoid the temptation to play God in the midst of conflict. And we're going to be discussing this particular issue this morning. And then over the next week, I'll be dealing with how to avoid the blame game and minimizing our own contributions to conflict. And then thirdly, how to focus on yourself first, okay? Getting the log out of your own eye that you may see clearly to help others. And then lastly, how to address the source of conflict in our own hearts, all right? And that's where it's going to be a lot of fun for us. All right, why don't we pray and ask God's blessing upon our time. And then I want you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. All right, let's ask God's blessing upon our time. Father, we thank you for the power of the cross and what a great way to begin our Lord's Day, begin our attempt to worship you by being reminded that we stand by grace alone. We stand because of what Christ has done for us. We stand not based upon who we are or how good we are, but simply because you loved us and you showed us mercy. And Father, this is our banner for all of the commandments that we attempt to keep, all of the responsibilities that are ours in Christ. And Father, we pray that you would help us not to lose sight of this very crucial foundation, even when we talk about a subject such as how to handle conflict according to the gospel. We pray that all of this would flow out of who you are and what Christ has done for us, that we might be properly motivated, Lord, to take this up appropriately. And Father, we also pray that you would help us to have a fresh view of the cross, because we know, Lord, that these things are hard on our flesh. We know, Lord, that they tend to confront us about who we are apart from Christ and our sin. And so we pray that you would help us to proceed with caution, the caution of your gospel. We pray that you would help us, Lord, to really be taught by you today, by your Holy Spirit, and that you would give us a teachable heart, an open mind, and a willingness to obey. Father, we need you for all of these things. Our desire, Lord, is not simply to worship you through praise this morning, O God, but we want to worship you in every aspect of our being. And that includes hearing your word, that includes obeying your word. And so we ask that you would equip us to do such this morning, that our praise might be natural and a result of what you are doing through these things. And so, God, we come empty, seeking to be filled by your grace. We come dependent, knowing that without you we can do nothing. And we come excited and expectant because we want to grow as Christians in your holy sight. And so tend to us, our great God. Help us to worship you today, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. I want to begin our time with a disclaimer. Now, with studies such as this series on conflict resolution, we need to be careful that we don't turn to passages of Scripture or turn passages of Scripture into formulas for trying to fix or solve our problems. All right? It's very important to keep in mind as we discuss this particular topic. Anytime we discuss biblical principles, it's important we discuss them in their scriptural context. Now, can anyone tell me why that's so important? Chuck?
Well, if you don't look at the context, you can take any scripture, and if you just focus on that, you can pretty much make it say what you want it to say.
Absolutely. Exactly right, Chuck. And what's the danger in that? Right, or what we're doing is we're promoting our view of the text to the neglect of what God means by the text, right? And we want to avoid that, okay? Although Matthew 7, chapter 7, that's what we're going to be looking at, has principles for resolving conflict, that's not what Matthew 7 is addressing, okay? Jesus is not giving us a conflict resolution seminar in this passage. What he's doing is he's helping us all to understand how we can avoid hypocrisy in true religion and true worship. You guys follow me? You with me? All right, so we have to make a distinction between our topic and our study, conflict resolution, and the passage that we're using to teach that, okay, and what Jesus actually means by what he's saying there. And that's how I want to begin our discussion. I first of all, as pastors, we're responsible to take you to first give you the meaning of the text. Then we can apply it. You understand? All right? So let me read a comment to you from Jay Adams in his book on homiletics. He says this: "There are few deficiencies in preaching quite so disastrous in their effect as the all too frequently occurring failure to determine the telos or purpose of a preaching portion. The passage, and therefore the Word of God itself, is misrepresented, misused, and mishandled when its purpose has not been determined, with the direct result that its power and its authority are lost. For the preacher, we may say, get the purpose in all you're getting. Get the purpose. You must never preach on a passage until you are certain you understand why the Holy Spirit included that passage in the Bible. When you have grasped his purpose, what he intended to do to the recipient of his message, then and then only do you have the purpose for your sermon. And then only do you know what God wants you to do to your listeners through it." All right? Makes sense? Okay. So having said that, let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. Before we discuss, well, incidentally, who does that? Who tends to take passages out of context to promote even good agendas? What people group or organizations or individuals do that? David. We do. So I'm not here judging anyone. I'm not, you know, we do it. You and I do it, brothers and sisters, right? We're going to fail, but nevertheless, we want to maintain the standard of the Word of God, and we want to strive to hit that standard, okay, in spite of our failures, all right? But another organization that I had in mind are parachurch organizations, okay? They tend to take passages of Scripture to promote their well-intended agendas, if you will, and sometimes what happens is people begin to view those passages of Scripture according to the agenda of the organization. Follow me? Okay, we're trying to avoid that here. All right? We're talking about peacemaking, and we're talking about how to resolve conflict, and they're using Matthew chapter 7, but what I'm going to do is I'm going to open up and show you how what Matthew 7 is actually teaching us. Okay? And then we'll move into application and we'll apply the principles to how to resolve conflict. All right? We're clear on that? Okay. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 7. And what I want to do is kind of give you my understanding of the context here, so I can violate everything I just said, brethren. So have your thinking caps on, be a Berean, and if I'm off, come to me in love, but come to me and please help me, all right? So this is what I think's going on in Matthew chapter 7. Basically, Jesus is correcting the abuses of the religious leaders of his day concerning the worship of God and true religion. Now, I want you to turn over to Matthew chapter 5, all right? And keep in mind, Jesus' burden is to try to help us to avoid turning out to be hypocrites when it comes to true religion and worship of God. He's trying to give us counsel on how to avoid hypocrisy. That's the burden. That's what Jesus is doing here. And I want to show you that. All right. So who has a red letter edition Bible? Okay. See all that red? Then if you go over, it's more red. There's very little black. And that, those are the words of Jesus, meaning that is a long sermon that he preached here. We call it the Sermon on the what? The Mount. All right. A lot of information here. Okay. Now, in Matthew chapter 5, so this is all one preaching portion, if you will. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus begins in verses 1 through 12 to address the proper attitude of a true worshiper of God in contrast to the proud, self-righteous attitude that the Pharisees were promoting. All right? Let me state it again. In verses 1 through 12, what we know is what, brothers and sisters? The Beatitudes. Jesus is opening up and describing for us the proper attitude of the believer in contrast to the wrong attitudes that the Pharisees were promoting. Right? Now let's look at verses 1 through 12. Starting at verse 2, then he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." The Pharisees and the religious rulers of Jesus' day were promoting what kind of spirit? Not a poor, humble spirit, but a what? Proud spirit. "Lord, I thank you that I'm not like others. I fast three times a day. I do this, I do that." See, that's a proud spirit. That's a wrong attitude to have before God. Right? Well, Jesus is correcting that. And then he goes on. He says, "Blessed are those who mourn." That's an attitude, a disposition of soul that Christians should have. All right? As we walk here upon the earth. He goes on in verse 5. "Blessed are the meek." That's an attitude. That's a disposition of soul that should characterize the people of God. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." That's an attitude. "For they shall be filled." They're teachable. They're learners. Okay? "Blessed are those who are merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart." And pure in heart, by the way, is a reference to keeping your heart clean and pure before the Lord. Not allowing your heart to run amok and be all sinful after you've been redeemed by the gospel. Blessed are the pure in heart. Okay? He goes on. "Blessed are the peacemakers." That would be what we're talking about today. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus is addressing the proper attitude of the believer. Okay? And he's correcting it in the backdrop of the wrong attitude that the Pharisees were teaching the people of God in his day. Secondly, if you'll notice down in verses 17 through 48, Jesus is addressing what? A right use of what? The moral law, right? So, first of all, he comes to correct the proper attitude. So, anyone who's listening to Jesus would have had a good understanding of the proper attitude of the believer. Now he's going to address the moral law and the abuses that the scribes and Pharisees were teaching the people in his day. And basically, in a nutshell, what the scribes and Pharisees were doing is teaching the people how to use the law of God externally, and that's it. Okay? But Jesus says your righteousness has to go beyond that of the scribes and Pharisees, and the law of God has to penetrate and reach your what? Heart. Remember? You have heard that it was said of them of old that if thou shalt not commit adultery. Right? But I say to you that if you what? Look on a woman to lust her. You've already committed adultery where? See, the law goes way beyond externalism and reaches the heart. Jesus is correcting that. I say to you, you murderers, right? And you adulterers and you liars and this and that and the other thing. What Jesus is telling us, brothers and sisters, is the law of God should leave us all what? Before God. Guilty. There should no one in the room should be able to stand up and say, yeah, I've kept that law. Murder, lying, stealing. No, all of us should be saying, Lord, it is I. It is I. It is I. It is I. If the law of God penetrates to the what? Heart. Keep it in the externals. I've never been to bed with another man's wife, externally speaking, but I've looked at women to lust in my heart. You understand? See, I've never murdered somebody physically, so I can feel pretty good about myself, right? But I've been angry without a cause, and so have you, right? See the point? So Jesus is correcting the misuse of the law, and he's teaching the people of his day how to use the moral law of God. Thirdly, look at chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. Take heed that you do not your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them, otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do your charitable deeds, don't sound a trumpet like who? So you see what the point of the text is, brothers and sisters, in Matthew chapter 7? Jesus is addressing hypocrisy, not conflict resolution. He's helping us to understand how to worship God in spirit and in truth, beginning with the proper attitude of the believer, the right use of the moral law. And now, in verses 6 through 18, he's talking about what we call the means of what, brothers and sisters? Grace, fasting, praying, charitable deeds, right? All right? He says, when you do your charitable deeds, don't be like the hypocrites. When you use my law, don't be like the hypocrites. And in your attitude, be like Christ, not like hypocrites. All right? That's what Jesus is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. That's the gist of it. Follow me? You guys with me? Anyone disagree with that? Have a different view or... Okay, now we can move forward and begin to discuss this in light of conflict resolution. I just had to discharge my conscience there in terms of this series that we're teaching. All right? So turning your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. And after Jesus just got through discussing how not to use the means of grace and then how to use the means of grace. And basically, brethren, when we use the means of grace, we don't use them to be seen of who? But we use them to be seen of who? God. So when you're fasting, okay, don't change your countenance and look all sad and let the brethren know that you're fat. No, no. In fact, put on some makeup. All right? Put a little perfume on or something and don't let people know. Do it before the Lord. When you pray, Jesus says, don't do as the hypocrites who love to stand in Wednesday night prayer service to pray. But when they're at home, they what? Neglect it. You don't see them praying there. Don't do that. Don't be that way. Pray both in Wednesday night prayer service and at home. You understand? And when you do your charitable deeds, don't sound a trumpet. Don't be letting everybody know and having people pray for it and all this and everything. No, do it before the Lord first. Okay? And you avoid hypocrisy. You understand? All right. Now, when we come to chapter 7, Jesus is also talking about a notorious teaching of the leaven of the Pharisees, by the way, which is hypocrisy. And that is, Pharisaical type of teaching leaves the people of God judging one another. All right? And that's where we want to kind of settle down and hone in and kind of apply these principles to conflict resolution. He says in chapter 7, judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Okay? So the context I'm asserting is Jesus is talking about what, brothers and sisters? How to avoid what? Hypocrisy, right? So, what do you think the Lord Jesus means by judge not that you be not judged? That's an imperative statement, okay, that Jesus is making. Now, don't do this. Don't import what you think he means into that text. he's going to explain to you what he means by the following verse, verse 2. Listen, when he says, judge not that you be not judged, there's the imperative statement, right? Now listen to what he says. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So let me ask you, brothers and sisters, what does Jesus mean by this statement, judge not that you be not judged? Does he mean that we shouldn't be making judgments amongst each other? Of course not. Okay, and we've already talked about that. Pastor Robert dealt with that. But what does it mean? What does he mean? George.
I think it's a failure to you're pointing out other people's faults and you're not exercising forgiveness.
Okay, very good. That's an application. That's an aspect of it. Okay, but that's good. You're right on it, George. Chuck.
And living with the attitude, well, yeah, I'm a sinner, but I'm not as bad a sinner as him.
Very good. Okay, we're getting a picture here.
Adulterer, and me, I just lie a little bit.
This is good, brother. See, we're already avoiding hypocrisy, aren't we? See, we got guys who understand what Jesus is going after here. And that's the kind of flavor and the aroma that we want to characterize our environment in the Church of God, right? Not critical, judging, looking down upon people and acting as if you're not a sinner when they sin against you, by the way. All right? You see, that's what Jesus is talking about here in this passage. How to avoid that. Because the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, promotes this stuff. Okay? But you're exactly right, Chuck. Did I see another hand? All right. So the way I'm going to phrase it is I believe God is, or Jesus is addressing us playing God in other people's lives. All right? Now, what do I mean by that? What I mean is we tend to approach people who have wronged us or hurt us, even in the house of God, as their judge instead of handling them or the situation in a redemptive fashion. Okay? Now let me say this. That's our natural reaction as sinners. I'm not condemning anyone. All right? We all have a tendency to play judge, okay? And we don't know how to necessarily think redemptively, especially towards those who have hurt us or sinned against us. And I'm not talking about perceived hurts or sins. I'm talking about when you're really hurt, brothers and sisters. You know what I mean? So if somebody steps on my toe and says, oh, I'm sorry, Pastor, will you forgive me? Sure. But I'm not hurt by that. Do you understand? That's not a true test of my ability to forgive them. Do you understand that? You guys follow me? Okay. It's when I do something like maybe offend you about your children or your parenting style. You don't like me because of that. You don't like this particular pastor in your heart. I've hurt you. You understand? Those sorts of things is what I want you to think of in terms of what we're talking about here. Not these trivial, and I'm not trying to minimize if someone were to step on my toe and ask for my forgiveness. Of course I would extend forgiveness, but I really don't feel like I need to ask for their forgiveness. You understand? You with me? Okay? We're talking about real hurts, real pain, emotional pain that we suffer that would cause us to do what on the slippery slope that Pastor Robert talked about? Withdraw, or what else? Avoid, what else? Attack, what else? Blame, Mark? Okay. When you're behaving that way, you're acting like what? They're what? Judge. Get it? No? Yeah. So you're acting like God in their lives. God is the only one that has the ability or the power or the prerogative to condemn. Right? God is the only one that has the prerogative to judge people. You and I don't. That's what Jesus is talking about here. All right? And what I want to do this morning with the rest of our time is prove that to you to where it becomes very clear, even crystal clear, so that we'll be equipped to live this way by God's grace. All right? So, Jesus is warning us against assuming the role of judge in the way we relate to fellow sinners. That's what he means by judge not, lest you be judged. In other words, we're not to play God in the lives of other people. Anytime you and I approach a conflict or a situation with another sinner as if we are not a fellow sinner, we tend to assume the role of judge. You guys follow me there? Anytime you and I approach a conflict or a situation with another sinner as if we're not a fellow sinner, we tend to assume the role of judge. Who can think of a scriptural parabolic example of this? Pastor Robert mentioned it in his study. The parable of the unforgiving servant. Right? Okay? Remember? He had a massive debt before God. And the judge, what? Forgave him his debt, right? But when it was his turn, right, what happened? He played what? God in the life of that fellow sinner. And then God, the judge, came and what? Reproved him for it. Because that's not our place as believers. Do you understand? See, God is not a fellow sinner like we are. Neither is Christ, by the way. He's the God-man and he's our Savior, but he's not a sinner. You and I are what? Sinners. We need to keep it there in the way we relate and deal with one another. We're not to set ourselves up as judge or in a pharisaical fashion. And I'm not talking about things around the church. I'm talking about when you're sinned against, when you're hurt by your fellow believer, or when you're hurt by your fellow human being. All right? See, that hurt produces something in us that causes us to want to attack, to avoid, to blame, to clam up, and do all those things that we talked about on the slippery slope. What grace teaches us to do is what, brothers and sisters? Be Christ-like. What would you say, Pastor Dave? Deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly as we work through conflict. Okay? Make sense? All right. So, let's look at several texts of scriptures that emphasize our tendency to lose sight of our own sinnerhood and approach others as judge. First of all, I want you to turn to Romans chapter 2 and verse 17. Anytime you properly interpret the meaning of a passage, this is a hermeneutical principle. It's like, you know those little pop-up books that the kids have when you turn the page and they show you bright colors and you get a picture of what is being conveyed in the writing? Well, anytime you properly interpret a text of Scripture, it's like all these illustrations pop up out of Scripture itself because the Scriptures are self-attesting. You understand? The Scriptures testify to themselves. When you misinterpret a passage, it's almost like you got to look with a microscope to find an illustration of that thing in here because it's probably a wrong what? Interpretation. But if it's a right interpretation, it's like all over the place. It's like, man, I didn't know that this was taught here. You understand? Okay, so Romans chapter 2, beginning at verse 17. And what I want to emphasize about this is what's common with all hypocritical tendencies and the way we handle the things of God and the way we handle truth and the law and things like that is we tend to lose sight of our sinnerhood. We tend to lose sight of our sinnerhood. Okay? That's what I want to just bring out here. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? Let's answer that. What's the answer to that question? Oh, you do? You mean as a Christian you steal? Well, shame on you. In what way? You're a thief, Chuck? Absolutely, right? But where? What? So shouldn't we discipline you? Church discipline, right? We got a thief here, brethren.
We justify it or qualify it. And that, no, I don't go in and rob banks. Exactly. I don't go in and steal merchandise from stores. But, wow, you know something? I took those notepads and pens and pencils from work because I was using them, and I took them home with me, and I didn't bring them back, and I got a drawer full. And
oh, wow.
Stealing because they have them for us to use, but yeah, at work, not at home.
Right. So very good, Chuck.
See, we're not priding ourselves on the fact that we're not thieves, right, brothers and sisters? Like Pharisees? See, we see that even though we're not robbing banks and we're not shooting people out on the street and we're not gangbanging and all those sorts of things, we have all those tendencies going on where? Right? So let me give you a little example. I was never a part of a gang, but I was gravitating towards that. I loved the rap music that I used to. Loved the rap music that those gangbangers listened to. That promote that, and that pride and all that, you know, that attitude that we see, pants all dropped down and that kind of thuggish mentality. That was in Ernie King. So I can have some what? And not look down upon them as their who? Because I'm not their judge. I'm a fellow sinner, brothers and sisters, and so are you, right? And so even though there's something abhorrent and abominable about it, because it is, that's the nature of sin in the sight of God, and because God has redeemed you, he's opened your eyes to see the abominable nature of it, all right? Even though there's something abominable about it, we have to keep our place. Do you understand? We don't want to come off as judges in the lives of people or our fellow brothers and sisters, especially when they're sinning. All right? Joe, did you have a comment? Or I saw a hand. Go ahead. Okay. Another passage we can turn to. Did I comment on this passage, or did I get off on a rabbit trail? You guys see the point here, though, right? In Romans chapter 2? Okay? Well, just nod and be honest with me. Okay? So let's move on to Romans chapter 14. And this is the context of the church at Rome and Paul giving the Romans instruction on how to get along. And in verse 1 he says, "Receive one another, or one who is weak in the faith, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him." What's going on here? So, Lisa.
Yeah, Christian, older Christian, someone with maybe a conscience that
okay, but what does that look like practically speaking? Let's put it in the modern vernacular right now. What's going on here? Casey?
Christian Liberty.
Okay, Christian Liberty.
I like to eat healthy if someone doesn't eat them.
Right, okay.
Yeah,
yeah. Or movie watching, things like that, you know, whatever. Okay, but what are the issues here, Joe?
Well, the tendencies on both sides for to judge.
Right. You understand? How would we do that? Let's say like someone came in here and was a vegetarian. One only eats vegetables, doesn't eat meat, okay? And they're doing that before the Lord. And we believe that eating meat is okay. We're fine with that. What is Paul warning us against concerning our lives together? What's the point? What's the issue?
Our liberty to
judge or despise.
Right.
Judge or despise. That's the issue before a holy God. Not the vegetables and meat and trying to get into arguments who's right and who's wrong. Judging and despising. Judging and despising. Okay? Follow me? Let's read it. Verse 4, who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully persuaded and convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe the day. So the point is, in your liberty, you just make sure you're doing it as to who? The Lord. Okay? You understand? He goes on. For none of us, verse 7, for none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So in other words, we're all accountable to God. That's the point. We all have to answer to him. He's our what? Judge. Not you or me. He's our judge. We have to live. We have to answer to God. That's the point that Paul's made. That's how you avoid judging, and that's how you avoid despising. Is when we live before the Lord in what we're doing. Matthew chapter 7. Okay? Joe.
In regards to the, you know, going back to the day, you also have to discern, you know, how they're doing it also. In other words, you know, the Jews worship on Saturday, and then there's some people that, you know, we worship on the first day. Then there's some people that say, well, it doesn't matter what day because, you know, each day is to the Lord. So it's not, we wouldn't judge them, but we would discern that, you know, they're
absolutely
not doing it biblically.
Absolutely.
As far as what we know is as truth or the doctrine that
absolutely.
We follow. So it's not a judging, it's a discerning of something that's
right. But the discerning is a different matter. So let me give you an example. See, I believe the Lord's Day is included in here. Okay, I think we need to be patient with those who have not come to that understanding that God has set this day apart. You understand? And see, we can come off as a judge because we have it right and we've been doing it for years, you know what I mean? And then somebody comes into us off the street and then we just hammer them with the Lord's Day. They might be working on the Lord's Day because that's a part of culture, right? Okay? And they might not have a proper view of the Lord's Day and whatnot, but you still are not to judge them. You're not their judge. You understand? That's the point. And so we have to be careful that we understand what Jesus means by judge not, lest you be judged. Okay? One other example, and then we'll turn to an illustration. James chapter 2. And these are all just to highlight the principle as it taught by the holy apostles and the writers of the New Testament. And then I'm going to take you back to the Old Testament to show you that Old Testament saints understood this as well. Let me give you a negative example. James chapter, where is James? Pardon me? No, actually James chapter 2, and we're going to begin at verse 8. If I can find the book of James in my Bible. Last time I checked, it was still a part of the original canon of Scripture. That's it, Joe. Thank you. Okay, let's pick it up in verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one part, he is guilty of all. What's James's point? Okay, he's going to make it. Let me read it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not what? Murder. So if I'm proud of myself because I haven't committed adultery, but I committed what? Murder. You see? I'm acting like what? Self-righteous. Proud. You understand? This live and let live mentality that we see in our culture. Okay? You know, don't judge, the homosexual says to the murderer. Right? And just live and let live. Okay? Is that what we're talking about here? No. What are we talking about, brothers and sisters? We got to discern this. We got to thread a needle here. What are we talking about? You who say, thou shalt not steal, do you what? And the answer to that is what? Absolutely. You who say, thou shalt not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? The answer to that is what? In a sense, okay? But the point that James is making here, brothers and sisters, that even if you didn't commit adultery, you're still a what? A violator of God's law, which makes you a what? A sinner. So you're equal with the person who did whatever you think is abhorrent or horrendous. If you break one part of the law, you've broken what? Which makes you a who? Sinner before a holy God. That's the proper attitude and disposition that we always need to keep. All the time. We never lose sight of that under the gospel. That's what's going to keep you humble. All right? He says, I like the way he puts it here in verse 12. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now I'm going to explain that. That's what I want to begin to illustrate. Turn in your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 25. And this is a man after God's own heart, David. And he's been irritated. He's been wronged. He's been sinned against. And what's our natural reaction when we're hurt or sinned against, or wronged by someone? We're very godly, right? Right? We're really holy. No, we respond like David oftentimes. So let's pick it up in verse 1. Or verse 2. Now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. The name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his doings. He was of the house of Caleb. When David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, go to Carmel, go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say to him who lives in prosperity, peace be to you, peace to your house, and peace to all that you have. Now I have heard that you have shearers. Your shepherds were with us, and we did not hurt them, nor was there anything missing from them all the while we were in Carmel. Ask your young men, they will tell you. Therefore let my men, young men, find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever comes to your hand to your servants and to your son David. So when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in the name of David and waited. So you guys see what's going on here. All right? So David puts a message in their mouth, and they're telling this to Nabal. Verse 10. Then Nabal answered David's servants and said, who is David, and who is this son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away each one from their master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men whom I do not know? Okay. Now, we can understand why Nabal's responding this way, right? Nabal's responding this way, why? Because he doesn't know who David is, obviously. He's not reading his Bible. He's not a man of God. He doesn't see what's going on like Abigail does, by the way. And so we can understand that Nabal is a rank what? Sinner. That's what rank sinners do. All right? Who's Ernie King that I should come to listen to him? And what's the word of God? And what's that mean to me? Remember what Pharaoh said about God? Who's the Lord that I should serve him? To Moses? Rank sinnerhood, right? Just the way we are in our rank sin. Okay? Verse 12. So David's young men turned on their heels and went back, and they came and told him all these words. Verse 13. Then David said to his men, every man get on his sword. Stop. What's wrong with this picture? Okay, in our modern vernacular, we got a Christian man here, right? David was converted. Remember? The Lord delivered me from the mouth of the law, or lion and the paw of the bear. Okay, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. David's converted here. And he says, every man, get on your sword and let's go slippery slope. Which mode? Attack. Right? Attack mode. Natural reaction. Understand? And David is playing who in the life of Nabal right now? God. Judge. Who are you? I say this humbly. Who are you, David, to go do this to this man just because he wronged you? Who made you what? Judge. Judge not, lest you be what? Judge. David, do you want people to treat you that way when you wrong them? Judge not, lest you be judged. And with what measure you're using, David, caution, it might be measured back to you by the hand of God, who is, ironically, our what? Judge. Right? You see the point, brothers and sisters? Let's read. He says, you know, I'm just going to pick it up for the sake of time because I really want to get to the points here. Let's drop down to verse 22 or verse 21. Now, David had said, surely in vain I have protected all this that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belongs to him. And he has repaid me evil for good. May God do so and more also to the enemies of David if they leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light. That is arrogant, brothers and sisters. You understand? See, David is saying, may God do to me. Okay? What's he saying by that? David has some terrible theology here, right? What's his theology? God is viewing the situation like who? He is. He's actually thinking God is on his side when he's on the horse and may the Lord do to me, and if I don't take out this man before then, whoa, God's on my side. And God is not thinking that way. Hello? Right? God is not even in this picture. Remember the first G? We have to involve God. Abigail does that for David. Abigail stops David in his tracks and she begins to involve God. Right? See the point? See what's going on in this illustration? All right? So David's just snorting mad like a bull. All right? He's going to kill this man. And so you know the rest of the story. The point that I want to highlight here, because we're running out of time, there's a lot of truth in here that I can draw out. But David is really playing God in Nabal's life right now. David's right, is he? Of course he's right. He did protect Nabal's men in the wilderness. But it doesn't matter how right we are. That, you know, winning the argument, that's another slippery slope thing, you understand? That's not what it's all about, you guys, right? That's not why God allows these things to happen to us. All right? So David's furious. Now, I want you to turn to 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, actually, chapter 12. And watch the hypocrisy. Okay? So, Nabal sinned against David, and David wanted to take his head off. Right? Remember what Jesus said? Judge not, lest you be what? With what measure you judge, it will be measured back to you. Now let's turn the tables on David now. When Nathan comes to him and confronts him for his what? Sin against God. And I want to show you two things here. I want to show you David's response, and then I want to show you what God, the holy judge, and his disposition is towards his children. Okay? And ironically, God is judge. And he doesn't pull the condemn card or kill card first in the life of David, does he? Right? Let's read it, starting in verse 1. Then the Lord said to Nathan, chapter 12, I'm sorry. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich, one poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. And he ate his own food and drank his own from his own cup and lay in his bosom. And he was like a daughter to him. That's great that God uses that kind of imagery, brothers and sisters. It's a tender-hearted father. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's, here he is again, getting up on the throne and playing what? So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, anger issues, and said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely what? What kind of mode is that again? Go straight to judgment. Remember how we read in James? Mercy should triumph over what? Judgment, right? Now watch God display mercy triumphing over judgment. Okay? So David, verse 6, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Meaning this, everything that just came out of your mouth, you deserve. Everything that just came out of your mouth, that's what you deserve. Right? You know, we talk about how God doesn't give us what we deserve. Everything that came out of David's mouth, he was worthy of. All right? Now drop down to verse 12. And this is God, or through Nathan, beginning to help him to face the consequences of his wrongdoing. But I want you to notice this. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. And God's talking to David about the consequences for his sin, because we do experience consequences even in light of God's mercy. 13. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You will not what? Now, David, if God were to treat you like you were about to treat Nabal, and if God were to treat you the way you treated this man, you would be what right now? See how mercy triumphs over judgment, brothers and sisters? See, God is, and ironically, God is who? But he's not behaving this way. Remember what Jesus says? I've not come to what? Condemn. There will be a time when God comes as judge. There will be a time when humanity's to be condemned. But that's not for you and I to do. That's God's prerogative. We are fellow sinners. We need to make it our business to think redemptively. We need to make it our business to behave in such a way as to where we're reflecting what God is like here. Do you understand? You guys follow me, brothers and sisters? This is Bible. All right? Let me give you some... this is in your notes. How to avoid playing God in the midst of everyday conflict. And these are just bullet points that I'm going to just blow through here. As I said, and this is something for you guys to go away, meditate upon, pray this stuff into your heart before your God, that he might make you like Christ in the way we treat others. We must avoid approaching any conflict with a superior attitude and proceed in humility. Just remind yourself, brothers and sisters, of what God has forgiven you of, and that will check your soul, right? Just that thought, right? So if we're in a situation like David where we've really been wronged and sinned against or hurt, just check yourself. You know what, Lord? How have you treated me? Well, David can say, you know, when I committed adultery with Bathsheba, you forgave me, Lord. Well, God expects you to what? Show that kind of what? Mercy, grace. But the tendency for us is when somebody sins against us or hurts us, we want to go right in for the jugular, right? Hold on. All right? That's not Christ-like. Otherwise, we'd all be dead right now. And we wouldn't be sitting here. God will pray and ask the Lord to help you to be more committed to thinking redemptively about the situation. He will give you strength to honor him. This will also help you through the emotional struggle of dying to yourself, i.e. your feelings of hurt, wanting to win an argument, avoidance attacking, and all those things. Brethren, when we're hurt, there's a lot of emotional pain that we have to work through. And God understands that. You know, I don't want to minimize that. I'm not saying when you've been hurt against and you react like David or something. We have to settle down. We have to slow life down at that point. We have to involve God, and we have to start thinking redemptively about how we're handling these situations. And know that your Father in heaven is going to purposefully allow you to be hurt and you to be tried in this way so that you can grow in your Christ-likeness. That's just the way it works in God's kingdom and His economy. All right? You will be hurt, brothers and sisters. And it's by God's ordination so that you can learn to be more like Jesus. Now, I hope I'm not the one to hurt you. Okay? But nevertheless, this is a struggle that we all have to work through together. I need you and you need me to encourage one another so that we don't attack, avoid, fly away, not want to do the Christian thing anymore because we're so hurt. No, let's encourage one another in the house of God. Right? Let's grow together. Secondly, we must recognize that we are fellow sinners and have been forgiven a massive debt before a holy God who ironically is our judge. All right? Keep that in mind, brothers and sisters. Now, let me ask you this. Have you asked yourself, what has God forgiven you for lately? Don't generalize your sin. Don't do this. Yeah, God's forgiven me of all my sins. Do you even know what those sins are? Name them. Talk about them. Were you an adulterer or a liar or a stealer, a thief at some point? When's the last time God has forgiven you for sin, or that fresh forgiveness that David experienced? You know, read Psalm 51 sometime and pray that back to God when God brings you through that experience. Remember when Peter denied the Lord three times? That was fresh. That was specific. Okay? And a good text to read is 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verses 12 through 17. We don't have time to turn there, but Paul names his sins. He says a blasphemer, an injurious person. Okay? And then go back to Acts 9, where Jesus stops him dead in his tracks and says, Paul, what are you doing? You're persecuting me, God. And Paul falls to his face and says, oh Lord, forgive me. What shall I do in service to you? Because he experienced that. He knew in his soul, I've been forgiven. Huge, massive debt. Okay? None of us, brothers and sisters, have set ourselves up against God like the Apostle Paul to destroy his church. That is a huge sin in the sight of God. No wonder this man was so busy for the kingdom of God. You know the debt that God forgave this man of? You understand? We must exhibit the same grace, love, compassion, understanding, and forgiveness extended to us through the gospel. And brethren, no excuses. You are called to that because of what Christ has done for you. I know it's hard. I know it's difficult, but no excuses. We cannot receive excuses, right? I know sometimes we're in these marriages and we don't want to budge and we're pulling the D word and we're through and no. Stop thinking that way. All right? Remember what Christ has done for you and remember the forgiveness that he extended to you. Okay? When you're in conflict and your tendency to react according to the slippery slope, God gives you that in this sense. He knows he knows what the struggle, but at some point we have to put the excuses down and we have to garrison our souls to obey God. Right? And then lastly and finally, bear in mind to approach a situation as judge could be the primary source of conflict. Check yourself. All right? I know I've been in situations, brothers and sisters, where I've been in conflict, and it's because I've entered in acting like a judge that I wasn't getting anywhere with the person. Follow me? I was in tact mode, trying to win an argument. Just every time we sat down to talk, it turned into me just trying to figure... And I lost sight of my own sinnerhood. I lost sight of who Christ is and what he wants me to do and how to handle this situation, meaning I wasn't involving him. I was just like David, in attack mode. In, you understand? Carnal mode. And brethren, what we're saying here is that doesn't glorify God. That's not what God intended us to be as Christians. Okay? As Christians, we're to glorify him. And it's very painful. And it's extremely hard. It is impossible for us to do in our own strength, right? Right? So we must go out to God for grace. And we must persevere by grace as we fail the first time. And then we get back up. And Lord, give me the grace, because I ain't looking forward to this. And then we get a little better, if you will, by His grace. And then we fail again. We persevere by God's grace. That's how you're going to become a peacemaker. All right? And avoid patting yourself on the back. When you do, have a little progress. Thank the Lord and praise Him. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for the truth. And Lord, it does set us free. Lord, we thank You that Your character, Your holy character, Lord, is to be worshipped and adored. And we thank You for giving us a glimpse, once again, of who You are and what You have done for us and for giving us this massive debt which we cannot pay, Lord. Thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ who has paid this debt, O God. And now we pray that You would give us grace to be like Him. Lord, our heart longs to be like You. We love You. We want to be called a friend of God, like Abraham. We want to be those who are on the earth, who are sold out to You, and who can manifest absolute allegiance to You. And so we pray that You would give us the grace to do so. And we thank You for your marvelous work to us. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.